five verses. Not often considered one of the great chapters in the Bible, but it's in this chapter that you read of the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, though they look to other gods, and they love the raisin cakes of the pagans. The prophecy begins with God speaking to Israel through the prophet Hosea in such a dramatically new way, directing him into a marriage that had disaster written all over it, speaking to the people in the very names of the children of the family. Thereafter, the Lord seems to return to something of a more conventional approach, speaking words to the people about the matter that divided Israel from him. He did continue to use the figures from that initial prophetic action. That's there, that action found in the first part of chapter 1. But though he used the language that arose out of that, the method was much the same as was to be found in other prophets, although bearing in mind that Hosea was one of the leaders of the writing prophets, one of the first of those that we have become familiar with in the Old Testament. But I think it also does remind us that wherever there are visual messages, as there were in this case, and as we know ourselves in the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper, these things can only really be understood when we have the accompaniment of the Word of God. And it is that word that is the power of God to salvation. That's what we find, too, in chapter 3, as we return to prophetic action. Not just words, but words are there, and words are required for an understanding of it. That life situation that the prophet was in, he had a wife who was committed to adultery, and as we find in this particular chapter, she was away from him. Accordingly, the Lord makes use of that to then go on and explain his complaint against his covenant people, his charge, as he speaks of in chapter 2. And he does this in two cycles that expand, and they develop more fully the second time round. And they will in turn be developed more fully after this, after chapter 3. But it is here that the Lord directs Hosea to act out the reversal of the disaster that Israel was facing, in line with the message that he has himself already spoken concerning mercy and the restoration. One side of the message that he has already been giving is that Israel were to lose the blessings of their special place with God. That was the judgment that was to come upon them because of their unfaithfulness. That's what was portrayed in the first part of Hosea's family story. But the other side of the message that he was to bring in word is also portrayed in action. It is that the Lord would show his mercy upon them. He would turn back those false relationships that she had entered into. As it's enacted in chapter 3, all I want to do this evening is to paint out again the prophetic action of love, what the prophet himself is involved in, and then to give some more attention to the message that's contained there, the message of love to Israel. Just to examine this, take a little time to ensure that we understand this more fully. So first of all, the prophetic action of love, and then the message of love to Israel. This prophetic action. very clear instruction from the Lord that Hosea records here, that he was to go himself, he was to go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery. And in response, then, Hosea records in verses 2 and 3, so I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver and 1.5 homers of barley. And I said to her, you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. Thus I will also be toward you. Let's register the key features of this transaction. First of all, Hosea was to go again. And that is meaningful. There is something there. In the light of the context of this message, it's suggesting that this was to be a renewed approach to Gomer. She is the one that he had married, but she had gone off after other men. And she is spoken of as a wife of harlotry, not just an adulteress, but one who was selling herself. It would almost appear that she had been gone a long time. She had deserted him. Now the Lord is requiring of this man, who has gone through such distress as a man of God, the Lord is requiring of him to go and find her and bring her back. If it had been a long time, he may well have preferred to leave things as they were. Perhaps some of you know someone who has suffered in something similar, where there's been adultery and there has been perhaps a separation as a result, and how hard it clearly is for any approach even to reconciliation. You may well have preferred to leave things as they were. It would be a very human response. But God here was calling him to face that distress and even the embarrassment of stirring up his rejected love for this woman. She had rejected him. And he was to go and show his love for her, who is loved and is committing adultery. She was in the middle even then of an adulterous relationship. And yet he was to go and to get her back. It's not a pleasant sight, not a pleasant scene. We'll come shortly to see how this is such a good portrayal of Israel's treatment of the Lord in parallel. And then you see Hosea's application of this instruction, so I bought her. Remember back in chapter 1, we noticed when the Lord spoke to Hosea, he said, take this wife. So he went. He commented then on his obedience. Go and love this woman, so I bought her. He does what he was required to do. I think something of the manner of his renewal of this relationship is also in evidence. He was her husband. He had every right to hold on to her. But what do we find here? He bought her. Doesn't exactly say so, but I think there's a strong overtone of redemption here. The purchase price, as the prophet bought her for himself. I think it also reflects that he was lowering himself to her approach to life, her level. She was a prostitute. She was selling herself for love, it might be called. Now he, her true husband, he pays the going price, or what's required to buy her back, buy her out of that relationship, to secure her to himself. Can you see something there? The Lord doesn't pick up on it here, but perhaps it's good for us to just recognize with our New Testament eyes, we might say, this hint of redemption, this lowering of himself to her level, to take a hold of her, to love her. Go again, love this woman. In doing so, he then goes on also to establish his right to insist on her faithfulness. you shall stay with me many days. You shall not play the harlot, nor shall you have a man. So too I will be toward you. The Hebrew is perhaps a little clearer than our English here. It signifies that where she had been chasing after the adultery, the harlotry, prostitution, she'd been chasing after sexual relations. But here it's saying those very things are going to be denied you for a time, for many days. You will not have a man. Not even her rightful husband would be available to her. Not a man. And I will be in the same way toward you. They will be husband and wife, but there are certain things that will be held back from her. Consider for a moment the facets of love that are demonstrated here. This man, I think we could well expect, be extremely surprising if he was not emotionally involved, but he doesn't talk about that. There was a lot here that was very practical. He goes about the business, deals with it, where it could well be contrary to his emotional direction. It does appear, just by implication, that the Lord is saying, go again and love this woman. That there had been certainly a loss of the emotional aspect of love, and he needed to be called back to that for this purpose. But I also would suggest that discipline is seen to be an important part of this work of love. To re-establish this relationship that they had, this covenant, this bond of marriage, discipline was required. You will stay with me many days, but certain things that you have treated as your great objective in life, certain things that you might have regarded as a right and a privilege that you should have, these things are to be denied you. You are going through some discipline. Remember that different image concerning children of God, sons of God, in Hebrews chapter 12. We learn there, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. That discipline is an appropriate part of that love. And that is borne out. That is one of the great emphases that the Lord is going to work on with Israel. That's a vitally important part of it. Now, just what we're told is really in a very matter-of-fact way. And perhaps that's Hosea's way of coping with it. Just to state the facts as they were. But try and appreciate, here is this man of God who's gone through all that he's gone through. Perhaps it was something that would also bring a lot of shame upon him as a man of God, and people may be less inclined to hear what he has to say. Try and appreciate the heart of this man who does belong to God in this matter of his marriage. He would know, as God's man, he would believe that this is a holy thing, marriage. But here it was defiled, it brought humiliation on him, as well as his unfaithful wife. I do think Hosea's heart shows when he says, you shall not have a man, so too will I be toward you. He cares about this. He's fully engaged in it, though he doesn't speak emotionally. He is going to pursue what's required to rebuild it. He wants this marriage to be something good, to be as it should be. Now that's the picture. It's lived out in the life of Hosea. And he demonstrates so powerfully, I think, the heart of God, the Lord, towards his people. This is the way that the scene is set, and God works on parallel lines, where God can now speak with his people of his purposes for them, as Hosea worked out his purposes for his wife Gomer. And so then, through this, the message of love to Israel. Hosea was told to go and love this woman. And then halfway through verse 1, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who who look to other gods and love the raisin cakes of the pagans. This love of the Lord is what God wants to get across to his people through his prophet. Some of you might know the hymn, but it has a very powerful human love story behind it. The hymn that opens, "O love that wilt not let me go." And that's what you have here. And George Matheson, who wrote that hymn, was in a sense also setting this love, this capturing love, in contrast to the human love that had abandoned him at that occasion. "But this love that wilt not let me go." Isn't that what the Lord is showing here? Israel. Israel looks to other gods. Israel loves the raisin cakes of the pagans. What an object of love. Israel. But look at the love of the Lord for the children of Israel. He will not let them go. What Hosea was required to do was to show the love of the Lord for the children of Israel to be just like it. That's the grounds in which we have this parallel that we work it through. Gomer had gone away and devoted herself to other gods and the raisin cakes. Israel had gone away from the Lord, devoted themselves. Compared with the Lord, they had effectively sold themselves for nothing more of more value than those raisin cakes that were offered to them. Giving up so much for so little. Consider too, as I touched on earlier, the heartbreak surely of Hosea. He lost his wife in such a humiliating way and then having to go after her again. Translate that into the heart of God as well. Even from the outside, when you look on someone going through separation and divorce, it's a heartbreaking thing. And here we have the Lord, but in itself, it's God's covenant name which he had committed to Israel. It's rather like in a marriage where maybe the wife has a pet name for her husband and no one else is allowed to use it. It's that special. It's hers to use of him, the Lord. Covenant God, the one who was the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This Lord he had to look on where they looked to other gods and add to his love his own knowledge, as they seem to have ignored his knowledge that not one of those gods was worth anything. Yet even after that he continued to love them. Perhaps here there is a slight difference between Hosea and the Lord. Hosea, it seems, had to love again. The Lord, we might say, had always been in love with Israel. Don't we read in those New Testament terms in Romans chapter 5, the bigger verse in verse 8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were still sinners, or as he has called them in verse 6, ungodly, or in verse 10, enemies, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That's how God demonstrates and shows his love toward us. That's what he's doing to Israel. They were in that adulterous relationship just as Gomer was when Hosea went to get her. And yet he loves her. He loves his people. And he reaches out for them to bring them back. In these few verses, that redemptive aspect I touched on earlier hasn't really been taken up. Perhaps it's awaiting later developments. How these things are going to be fulfilled in due course. Nor really is that indication that directly that he would lower himself for her sake, but that is implied, I think, in the work that he's doing. It is expanded on, it is picked up elsewhere, certainly through some of the other prophets as well, and then into the New Testament. What the Lord does choose to emphasize is the withdrawal, the necessary withdrawal of the things on which Israel had been setting her hope in the past. Just as all men were to be withheld from Gomer, so the Lord would withhold. They would be without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. They would be withheld from them. The things that had been so much part of their lives, they had built their national life around these things. The first two, I think, were indicators of their freedom as a nation. They had their own king or prince. They didn't belong to anyone else. That was important to them. So too were their religious exercises, which are reflected in the next four items. The sacrifice, sacred pillar, and so on. The religious things turning from sacrifice, that perhaps might even reflect something good, although not to the false gods that were set up in Bethel and Dan. Perhaps they were faithful people who were able to, although sacrifice should have been in the temple, perhaps amongst the faithful it would have been accepted as they trusted in God where they were. But if that was one that was good, then there you go through to the teraphim, and this is the word that is used, if you remember the story of Jacob taking his family away from Laban, and his loved wife Rachel took the household gods. They were the teraphim. They were certainly not the one true God. They were images, the household gods. And even those were depended on by so many, and they would be taken away. And then the sacred pillar, the ephod. Ephod was a good thing when it was first given. And this was a way that God had given by which people could discern God's will for them. But these things as well would soon become false idols themselves. The Lord knew that a prolonged break from these things was essential if the people were to ever return to Him. So often it happens that it happens in our lives, it happens in daily life, but it certainly happened with Israel, that they would get a rebuke, it would happen in the days of the judges, and then they would cry out to God, He would save them. But in no time at all, they were back in their old ways, away from God. But if the people were to truly return to Him, they needed to be kept apart from all of those things. Perhaps it's reminiscent, too, of the periods of purification that were given in the regulations to Moses at Sinai. But with that separation, that withholding of such things, the Lord also shows that He knows the time will come. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. The time would come when their hearts were turned to Him again. They had been chasing after the emptiness of the other gods. They'd been giving themselves for the sake of the things of little value, the raisin cakes. God knows that they will come to the place where He deals with them. It will bring them to the place where they will realize things that they had been seeking, they would find them in the Lord. You can go back to chapter 2, say verses 6 and 7. The Lord says, I will hedge up your way with thorns and wall her in. He's going to keep her from, she will chase her lovers but not overtake them. And she will say, I will go and return to my first husband. He's going to keep a hold of her. And then those things that she did not know, that I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold. She'd been looking for those things. She'd been expecting and understanding that she'd found them elsewhere. She would find that they would belong to the Lord, and the Lord was the one who would give them to her. And so we have there the Lord showing what we, I think, can call an unreasonable love. It goes beyond reason. It's an unreasonable love towards Israel. But in response to that, eventually, the people would come and begin to seek for Him, their God, and David, their king. What does that mean? I think immediately it's a reference to the way that that northern nation that Hosea was speaking to had been separated from the rightful king, the God-ordained king of the nation in the line of David. But isn't there also a forward look? Perhaps, well, almost definitely beyond what Hosea himself might have understood. But the God is looking forward still. As at the end of this chapter, it speaks of the latter days. And this finding of David their king is to be found ultimately in the fulfillment by Jesus Christ. And then that then takes us to the concluding certainty and promise. And they will fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Now, if you stop and think for a minute what that's saying, fear the Lord is an expression you come across in other places, but fear his goodness as well? What's this about? Well, let's deal with fear the Lord for just for a moment. It should be understood even better than ever in such a context as this. Look what's been happening. For so long they've been presuming on the Lord. He was their genie in the lamp who would come and save them when they wanted him. He was their servant, or worse. They had to come to the place where they would begin again to see him as he is, the one true and living God, the one who is able to do all things, the one who is himself, like no other, the giver of all that is good. And that would bring them then to also have a due respect and an honor given to his goodness, that fear of his goodness. They had so badly misinterpreted every goodness that they had received. All their blessings, I just read it a minute ago, chapter 2, verse 8. I gave her grain, new wine and oil, and multiplied her silver and gold. That's his goodness. What did they do with it? They gave it to the Baals, the idols, the gods. They did not fear his goodness, but this would be returned, restored. They would treat it with his goodness and his good gifts with due respect and gratitude. There's a transformation here. How is it possible? It's just as we noted on a previous occasion at the end of chapter 2, after everything that the Lord does and shows his mercy, comes to this dramatic new flavor. They shall say, "You are my God." It comes from them. How does John write about this in his first letter? He says, "We love him because he first loved us." People will be turned around. It's described in different ways, in different places, a new heart that will be placed in by God's Spirit and so on. But what a picture this is. The overwhelming, the overcoming love of the Lord. Just as Hosea's love overcame that serious damage to his marriage and his relationship with his wife. So the Lord, just like that, the Lord loves his people. It's a glorious thing. Tremendous. Israel was the sphere in which God had chosen to work out salvation at the first. It was through Israel that he was preparing the way for the coming of this anointed servant, David the king, to fulfill everything that Israel themselves could not, and then to bring blessing on the nations. But for us today, as well as that, it serves as our example, that through them, for us to see what a God it is that we have to deal with, to see how God would have us to respond to him. Consider the grace of God in your life. Unless it was for his grace, we would rebel in the same way as Israel did. Maybe respectably, perhaps for some, but it would be rebellion nonetheless. And so I present to you, as Hosea does, perhaps reluctantly initially, but he does it faithfully. And it is God who speaks through him of what I'm calling his unreasonable love. Think about what little reason there was. There was no, not for us, we would not do that. How little love It wasn't just little love, it was enmity. Israel was in rebellion while we were sinners, while we were ungodly, while we were enemies. Even for them, Christ died. This unreasonable love of God. There is nothing in me that he should desire me. No more than there was in Israel. He says that plainly to them in Deuteronomy, preparing them to go into this land that they treasured so much. He says, I didn't choose you because you were special. I chose you because I loved you. End of story. Or as Jeremiah puts it, God's words through that prophet, many years later, the Lord does love with an everlasting love. Perhaps there was a break in Hosea's love that he had to return to. But not with the Lord. He loves with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness, I have drawn you. Not me, entirely him. This is the gospel. Right here in the Old Testament. This same God who there too was full of grace and mercy. The one who keeps truth and covenant forever. That's what we see in Hosea chapter 3. And that's our God. The God who calls us. Let us also be those who do fear the Lord and his goodness in and through Christ Jesus. May he grant blessing then on his word in our hearts tonight. Let us pray together.